Well, I trust you have your Bibles. We are continuing this study in the book of Ephesians. The title of the series is Finding God's Best, and I hope you've been discovering some of God's best in your life. The title of this morning's message is A Prayer for Love and Power. As we continue this study in Paul's letter to these Christians in Ephesus, Christians, a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, which was massively new in that time to have a unified body of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul's train of thought through this Spirit's revelation was really unfolded in this way. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Paul was talking upwardly about the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. And then verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, he moves over to the believers. He talks to them about God, and then he's talking directly to them. And then he goes inwardly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, where he talks about the transforming power of God's Spirit. And then he moves outwardly to the world concerning the mystery of Christ, which was that the gospel is available to anyone willing to receive, and that it was a unifying gospel to save both the Gentiles and the Jews and to make them one in Jesus Christ. And now in these verses this morning, he's moving back upward again to the greatness of God. We notice that Paul has a repeated pattern in this book. First, he's talking to the Ephesians about God. And then he can't help himself, it seems, because he has to talk to God about the Ephesians. And then he moves back to talking to the Ephesians about God again. And then he pauses again and he stops to talk to God about the Ephesians. And folks, that's the nature of our influence. To share the truths of God and then to take the burdens of those people that we know and take them before God's throne of grace. And that's the pattern in Paul's letter. Paul's method is both instructional and inspiring. He teaches us by exhortation and example. Be reminded that Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing a letter of encouragement and exhortation to people who are free while he is in prison. That example in and of itself is a massive testimony to all of us concerning the circumstances of our lives. Paul is not allowing the difficulty of his own suffering to distract him from the greatness of God. Isn't that a mystery? I mean, if you were in prison suffering like Paul was on behalf of the gospel, he's trying to be obedient, and God had somehow seen fit to allow his obedience to take him to imprisonment. And yet Paul used that opportunity to say, let me tell you about how great God is and the mystery that he's revealed to us and what he's going to do in your lives. How often when circumstances come into our lives, we want to say, woe is me, instead of how great God is. And yet Paul does that very thing in these verses of scripture. Turn with me, please, to this text. It's found in chapter 3. We're beginning with verse 14 through the end of this chapter. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. How long? Forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The spirit of Paul's life is really the supernatural force behind his usability before God. Let me say that again. You see, Paul's prayer life was really the supernatural force behind Paul's usability before God. Now, God can use us in spite of ourselves at times, it is true. But it's much better for us if he uses us in accordance with our surrender and our obedience. Be reminded that this chapter 1, verse 15, Paul starts by praying in chapter 1, verse 15. This won't be on your screen, but listen. For this reason, and you'll notice that phrase, at least in the translation New American Standard, is used at least three times in these verses we've read since the beginning. He says in verse 15, chapter 1, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." There he is. See, he moved from talking to them about God to talking to God about them. "While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." The first kind of prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians was that they might be enlightened, that they might gain understanding, that the eyes of their heart, so to speak. In other words, it's more than an intellectual understanding. It's a heart understanding. It's deeper than the skin. It moves to the soul of their lives, that they might be enlightened. You see, there's really two kinds of education. There's one that's intellectual, informational, conceptual, and then there's one that's experiential. Experiential. We know by what we do. You know, we've discerned now that there's different kinds of learners. You know, auditory learners, kinesthetic learners, different kinds of learners. And one of the best ways of learning is experience, is getting it in your life. So Paul first prayed for enlightenment, and now in these verses before us, he's praying for enablement. God, not only that they will get it in their heads, but they will show it in their life, that they will experience the depth of this. For this reason, he says, points back, you notice in verse 14. And again, you wouldn't notice this on just in the English reading. In verse 14, "For this reason," for what reason? You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins that chapter with, "For this reason." He's speaking again of the riches and wealth of the mystery of God in Christ. And then he's beginning to pray in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles." And it's like in the midst of his effort to pray, he has to stop and tell them about the mystery of God. He interrupts his compulsion to pray to break into the greatness of God's mystery of his grace to save both Jews and Gentiles or anyone else that's willing to respond to Jesus Christ. So after he's exhausted his spiritual revelation concerning those things, he steps back in to his prayer, which he began in verse 1. He said in verse 1, "For this reason," he picks it back up. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." That's what he's saying in these verses of scripture. You'll notice that Paul, and biblically, the emphasis of prayer is so powerfully represented all through the scripture. Jesus himself exemplified the centrality and value of prayer in his own life repeatedly. When Jesus, he practiced prayer. When he faced times of temptation, he prayed for himself. He prayed to the Father. When he was preparing to make the decision of the selection of the disciples on which he was going to invest himself for during his 3-year ministry, before that time, he spent time in prayer. When Jesus was facing the crucifixion, what did he do? He found a place alone to spend time with the Father. I can't think of a higher stated example value of prayer than if God in the flesh practiced prayer. Why shouldn't we? In Christian history and in biblical history, we find the value of prayer exemplified in multiple ways. While they awaited the fulfillment of Jesus' promise concerning the Holy Spirit's coming and the birth of the church in Acts 1:14, the people prayed. When enemies threatened them or when they were suffering, again, multiple times in the book of Acts, when they were facing difficulties, they spent time in prayer. When they were confronted by others or sickness or death, they prayed. When they were concerned about other spiritual needs, they prayed. When they left believers to go on to new ministries, they prayed. When they selected or commissioned persons for special service, they prayed. When they faced martyrdom at the hands of persecution, they prayed. In the early church, believers prayed at set times and places, in homes, in temples, on the seashore, aboard ship, and in jail. It was the practice of their life to practice prayer. Prayer was not something they just did at a time. It was an ongoing conversation out of a relationship. Aren't you glad you don't have to come to church to find God and have an encounter with Him that'll stir your heart to lift up prayer? You see, the value of prayer in our lives based on how we practice it is really a statement of our value of God. Let me say that again. The value and practice of prayer is really a statement of our value of God. Prayer is just the vehicle of getting to the one who has everything when we need everything in Him. But you'll notice the nature. We're going to learn a lot of things about the character and quality of prayer biblically from Paul's examples in praying for the Ephesians. But one of the things I want to point out, first of all, is that Paul expected some great things. This was not an empty, perfunctory, go-through-the-motions kind of prayer. He was praying expecting God to do some stuff. You'll notice an interesting phrase that's repeated at least four times in this brief verse of Scripture. That He, that's in verse 16, the very beginning of verse 16, that He would grant... He is expecting God to do some things, and that kind of phrase is repeated several times, that He would grant you, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell, the latter part of that, so that your hearts through faith, then verse 19, that you may be filled, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we ask or think. He's expecting that God can do so much more than we would ever think we needed. He's expecting God to do some great things. Let me ask you something about your prayer life. When you pray, are you expecting God to do anything for yourself, for others, for your family, for this nation, for this world? Let's notice the three specific things that we learn from Paul's example. First of all, he prayed for spiritual strength. He prayed for spiritual strength. Ephesians 4:16 and 17, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Of all the things that Paul could have prayed, this is what the Spirit led him to pray. This is the need. It wasn't for family harmony. It wasn't for economic benefits. It wasn't that they would strike gold or that the stock market would hit the top. He prayed for spiritual strength. He didn't pray for better circumstances. He didn't pray that everything's going to be comfortable for them. He prayed for spiritual strength. Have you ever, ever prayed that kind of prayer? You'll notice what he says in these verses. There's several things we're going to learn about the quality of this spiritual strength. First of all, spiritual strength is found in the inner man. That's what the Scripture says. It's found in the inner man. Listen, 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Inward, internal fortitude, spiritual fortitude in the heart and in the soul. You see, he's just come out of the verses preceding this where he says, therefore I ask you, verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulation. He is saying not only don't lose heart, but get some internal fortitude. He's trying to say what's happening to me is happening for the glory of God and for your benefit. And now I'm praying for you. Isn't this amazing? Paul in prison is praying for them not to lose heart. Hello? And he's saying, I'm praying that you would have spiritual, internal fortitude. This is not strength of personality. This is not a commanding presence or an overpowering vocabulary or intellectual dominance. It's to be fortified by faith in the inner man. You see, folks, if we have spiritual strength in the inner man, we can stand anything that the outer man faces. That's the key. This is not psychological. This is not health and wealth. This is not talk yourself into it. This is not listening to tapes to make yourself believe certain something that you don't really believe. This is about embracing the fact that God is in you and He can fortify you in the inner man. Spiritual strength is found in the inner man. Spiritual strength is the result of God's grace. What did Paul say? I'm praying that God would grant you spiritual strength. It's a request to God to help them to receive what He knows is already available for them to see, receive. When God does supply the fortified faith that we need to fight or to stand or to endure, it is never, ever to our credit. Oh, I know what we do, and we mean well by doing it. When people have been through hard times and they've come out on the other side, we said, come give your testimony. Come tell your story. Like the Carrie that we had just a few weeks ago that had been through that husband and killed, and she shot all up, hit 23 times as a missionary in Iraq. And now she's on the other side of that, at least partially. She'll be getting on the other side of that the rest of her life. But don't miss it. That's to God's glory and not hers. Now we share in His glory as long as we give it back to Him and say, Lord, I don't know how I made it. You see, that's what the glory does. When you get on the other side and somebody says, man, I don't know how you did that. And you go, I don't know either. Only God! Only God! Paul said, I pray that you would have inner strength and that it would come and you would understand that it comes as a result of grace. Then spiritual strength is always more than enough according to the riches of God's glory. How rich is God's glory? Infinitely rich. Infinitely rich. You see, God will never put on you more than He could put in you to endure if you're willing to receive. The question should never be, can you handle it? The question is, can God handle it? Will you ever face anything bigger than God? The answer is no. And yet, how often do we experience times of self-defeat? You know why? Because we're living in self and not in God at that moment. There's nothing bigger than God. Spiritual strength is always more than enough. Next, spiritual strength is always connected to a person. To talk about the power of God is to talk about God. It's always a person. It's not a force. To be spiritually strengthened through His Spirit, the Scripture says. Through His Spirit means by means of His Spirit. We are filled by God's Spirit. We are controlled by God's Spirit. We are directed by God's Spirit. We were baptized by God's Spirit. But hear me. Never against our will. To be Spirit controlled, to be Spirit filled, to be Spirit directed is always in accordance with our will to say yes to God's Spirit on a regular, daily, moment by moment basis. I need to move on. Spiritual strength is God's will for the believer. 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Do you ever wonder what to pray sometimes? For yourself or somebody else? Somebody says, would you pray for me? Many times, whether it's in the hospital or other place, I'll say, before I go before God, what do you want me to ask for? What do you want me to pray for? If you want to know God's will, Paul's prayer is in accordance with God's will. And God says, if you'll pray according to my will, I love to answer. So praying for spiritual strength is a good place to start. Say, Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm not even sure about today. Yesterday was pretty tough. But God, by your strength, you will never allow me to face anything that you are not big enough to enable me to glorify you in it, no matter what. Spiritual strength is God's will. How often we pray for lesser things. We pray for financial this. We pray for liberty of that and a change of circumstances. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. But if you don't have spiritual strength, none of that other is going to matter too much, is it? Next, he not only prayed for spiritual strength, he prayed for saturating love. Verses 17 through 19, that you, being rooted, an agricultural term, grounded, which is an architectural term, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What is the source of this saturating love? Now, this is interesting. It sounds like he's saying, I want you to get what you can't get. I want you to understand what you're not going to understand. I want you to comprehend what's incomprehensible. Doesn't it sound like that? I want you to comprehend with all the saints that which surpasses knowledge. What is he talking about? First of all, when he's speaking of the love of God, he's speaking of God's love for us. Everything hinges on our understanding and receiving the love of God. Do you realize that there are people, and you may be one of them, that we tend to hold off God's love thinking, oh, I'm not worthy of it. You're not, and you're not going to get any worthier by saying you're not worthy of it. You're not ever going to get worthy of it. We receive it by grace because you're not worthy of it. And how often do we think, how can I receive it if I really don't deserve it? Because you don't deserve it. That's why you ought to receive it. You see how clouded and confused and ignorant we can be? Let me ask you something. Have you ever done something in your Christian life that you knew was not God's will and you knew grieved God's spirit, and yet when he convicted you at that moment, you saw it's too soon to repent? I'd be taking God's grace cheaply if I said I'm sorry now and moved on. Now, that's true if you didn't mean it. But let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to live 1 second longer out of the fullness of his grace if you're willing to sincerely say, I'm sorry, and receive fresh grace for the moment. God doesn't want you to live 1 second longer in yourself. He wants you to live totally in him. But notice what he's saying here. How do we comprehend the incomprehensible? As I mentioned before, there's two kinds of knowledge. There's the knowledge of understanding, and then there's the knowledge of experience. Do you realize there are many things that we enjoy that we do not understand? Is that possible to do? Can you know something wider by experience than you do not understand intellectually? Man, I don't really understand gravity, but I experience it every day. It still confuses me. You know, you see these lights hanging down here? Those are just hanging. You know, to think that we're on the side of the world and that's hanging sideways. How does that work? But I'm glad it does. I don't understand an elevator. Every time I get on one, I'm going, how does this work? I know there's some kind of weights there and some pulleys here. And, you know, every time I get on one, I think about that doctor in Houston. Anyway, that's another matter. But I'm glad they're there. I don't mind walking the stairs down, but going up is tough. I've done that a few times at Baylor because it's a shortcut. You know, long line up 13 floors. And then I get up there. Man, I don't care whether I understand it or not. Those elevators are a blessing. I don't understand electricity. You know, current and watts and voltage and amps. And I don't understand that. But I'm not going to sit in the dark till I do. Go turn the light. You may say this morning, you don't understand your wife. But you enjoy her, huh? But you can enjoy her, huh? Truth is, she doesn't understand you either. Can we learn in our experience of things that we cannot fully comprehend? Sure we can. I am not going to get in my sinful, limited brain, and probably not even in my redeemed one, when God gives me that in heaven's glory, the fullness of why God would love me. But can I grow in my enjoyment of it? When it says, let the love of God be rooted, man, get the source of your life grounded, is an architectural term, built solidly on. And then that term, dwell, let it dwell in you. What does that mean? That means let the love of God be at home in your heart. And that word, the word there means it's present tense with action. In other words, it started at the moment of faith, but it's continually growing in experience. Every day we live as a Christian on this earth ought to be an expanding experience of us enjoying the love of God being at home in our hearts before Him. And it's like the old song, every day with Jesus ought to be sweeter than the day before. Let me ask you something this morning. Is God's love an expanding experience in your heart? Oh, you say, well, Pastor, you don't know the life I'm facing. You don't know the economic condition. Pastor, did you hear about the stock market this week? We dropped 1,000 points in 30 minutes. You know, but somebody's fat finger. I don't get all that. But anyway, you know, they pushed a billion instead of a million, and although they have no example of that. But anyway, they're just conjecturing. Anyway, that's enough. Pastor, you don't understand. How can we have an expanding experience of the love of God when all this bad stuff is going on in the world? Paul was in prison, and he was saying, let me tell you how good God is. Because as God's love grows in your heart, your vision of Him gets bigger, and the world gets smaller. How can people be on their deathbed and say, I'm done, I'm through, and I'm a little frustrated that God still got me here? Because God's gotten bigger and this world has gotten smaller. What about you this morning? Is God's love at home in your heart? Paul stretches the limits of our minds through his descriptive dimensional language. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? Christ's love is as wide as the world, as long as eternity. It reaches all the way to heaven and all the way to the depths of my sin. That's a long one.